Well, recently, the Wall Street Journal ran a story on kind of a debate that's going on right now between the Dalai Lama, who is seen as the head of the Buddhist faith, Buddhist religion, but he's now exiled and living in India. A debate between him, the Dalai Lama, and the Chinese government. The debate is over who gets to decide who will be the next reincarnation of the Dalai Lama. It was an interesting debate between Buddhism and the officially atheistic government of China. Buddhism has a circular view of history. Buddhism says that when you die, your body takes on another form. You know, you might come back as another person or an animal or something, but Buddhism is circular. Things continue on until eventually, if you're fortunate enough, you reach enlightenment, in which you just become nothing. Communism, on the other hand, holds to a doctrine that's completely materialistic. The spiritual is discounted, is not true. The spiritual is not real. The things you hear, the things you feel, that's what's real. The spiritual is not real. But the Chinese government is saying its leaders have the right to approve who the Dalai Lama is reincarnated as. And the Dalai Lama says that whoever the Chinese government picks is going to be a fake Dalai Lama. It's not going to be the real Dalai Lama. And what you have is you have two groups of people with two completely different views of death. In Buddhism, death is just coming back as someone else. It's just a cycle. In communism, your body is really all there is, so when your body dies, you're gone. There's just nothing more after that. But what does God tell us about death? Death is separation. When you die, your soul, your spirit, is separated from your body. Your body decays, and your soul continues to live on. The one who died is separated from those who are still living. That's why we grieve so profoundly when people die, is because we are now separated from them. We no longer get to talk with them. We no longer have them with us. There may be things in this world that remind us of them and we have memories of them, but they are no longer with us. We're separated from them. You know, one day, Jesus is going to come back and the souls of men and women will be judged. Some will be given eternal life, meaning we're reunited with Jesus in heaven. And some will experience eternal death, meaning separation from God for all of eternity. And we have to understand what death is, because the passage we're studying this morning is about Jesus conquering death. And if we have a wrong view of death, we won't understand the gravity of what Jesus did when he conquered death. In John chapter 20, we see that Mary, the first one to see Jesus after his resurrection, she understood death. It's now Sunday, the first day of the week, what comes to be known as the Lord's Day, because it's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Mary goes to the tomb where she knows Jesus is laying in this tomb dead. That's just what she knows is going to be true when she gets there. But the stone's rolled away, and Jesus isn't there. And Mary doesn't think Jesus came back to life. She doesn't think that he was resurrected. She doesn't think he's been reincarnated. She thinks the most natural thing for her to think. Dead people don't just get up and leave their graves. Someone must have taken the body. Someone stole Jesus' body. And her false belief adds grief to her grief. Look at verse 10 in John chapter 20. Then the disciples went back to their homes. This is after Mary has been to the tomb, seen it empty, run back, got the disciples. The disciples come back. They see the tomb empty. Still no one has seen Jesus yet. It says, then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." So on Friday, the one she calls Lord was brutally whipped and crucified, taken down from a cross, dead. And now on the third day, what she believes has happened is someone has added to her grief by stealing his body out of his grave to do who knows what with it. And so she is weeping. She is wailing. This is the word for like mourners who would wail at a person's death. She is wailing in grief because someone has stolen the body of Jesus. And then she sees Jesus. Verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. So Mary has already made one trip back to tell Peter and John that that the tomb is empty. Now she goes back, and now she says, "I have seen the Lord." She goes back and tells them that she has seen him. But before we get to what happens here when you conquer death, I want us to see this story here and remind us this is a true account of what happened when Jesus died on the cross. Jesus rose from the dead. Mary is saying, "I have seen the Lord." And there have been multiple attempts by people to explain what really happened when Jesus died and rose from the dead. And I don't know, maybe you have questions about, well, did Jesus really completely die and then really completely raise from the dead? I mean, it's just something that sounds unbelievable because that doesn't usually happen. That's not the way things work, especially when they've been dead for, 36 hours. It's Friday when he dies, and it's Sunday when he's seen alive. Well, there are theories that have come up, usually kind of around two different things. One is, one theory, and there's different ways to explain it, Jesus didn't really die. They call it the swoon theory, is one idea of this, where Jesus is pulled down from the cross, he passes out, everybody thinks he's dead, but then when he gets into the tomb, somehow he's revived. He takes the grave clothes off of himself, he pushes the stone away, and he escapes past all the Roman soldiers that are out there guarding the tomb. That's one theory to explain what happened, to explain that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, and he didn't really raise from the dead. The disciples just made up the story that he rose from the dead. But the thing that we have to see here is everything we read about the disciples and their response to the resurrection shows that they were completely surprised by it. This wasn't something that they were expecting. They weren't expecting Jesus to raise from the dead. Even when Thomas is told about it, even when the rest of the 11 disciples, the other 10 and Mary are saying, "We've seen the Lord," Thomas won't believe him. He says, "Unless I put my hand in his side, unless I see the wounds, I won't believe." None of them expected this. And so to say that Jesus didn't really die or that the disciples made it up, you would have to believe that they, first of all, made up a story that they never expected to happen in the first place, that they boldly preached that story to thousands of people, even though they would be whipped and beaten and many of them killed for preaching that message. They all kept their story straight, and nobody caved when it came to, you know, to the pressure that they were experiencing. All of those things would have to be true if either Jesus didn't really die or the disciples stole the body away and lied about it. Not to mention that when the leaders of the early church tell the story of the resurrection, who's the first person to see Jesus? It's a woman. Now, to us, that's not a big deal, but to them, she could not even give testimony in a court of law. Her testimony was not valid. So for them to tell the story and say that a woman was the first one to see Jesus would discredit that story. But, and then plus the fact that she's the one who's still around the tomb and meets Jesus, and the leaders of the church are locked up in a room somewhere because they're afraid. You know, it doesn't make them look very good. It's not the type of story that they would have made up. So, and then to think that possibly somebody stole the body, the disciples stole the body and later lied about it. Well, look at verses 6 through 8. It's talking about Peter and John coming to the tomb. It says, "Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed." You see, John believes because he looks at what's happened and he says, this is not a crime scene. This is not the scene of someone coming in and stealing a body. Burglars don't come in, steal things, and then fold up a cloth and put it on a ledge. Burglars come in and try to get and get out as fast as they can, especially when there's Roman soldiers outside guarding the tomb. They wouldn't have unwrapped the body. Why would they have taken time to unwrap the body and take Jesus out of the cloths that were wrapped up around him when there were armed soldiers outside the tomb guarding this body? I heard a story this week about a mom who came home, and she called the police because she knew that her house had been burglarized. And so when she's either talking to the police or the police come over to the house and she explains why she knows that someone has been in to burglarize her house, she said, "When I left, there were toys everywhere. And when I got back, all the toys were put away." And now this mom must have been having some sleep deprivation or something from having a lot of young kids, because she obviously wasn't thinking right. And the police had to tell her, "Man, burglars don't act that way. They don't put your stuff away." Somehow the kids had put it away and she didn't know about it. But that's the type of thing that's going on here. John looks in and sees this isn't what would be left if somebody came and stole Jesus' body. See, John records these things, and over again he says things like, "We saw the Lord, we've seen the Lord. Jesus showed us his hands and his side." He wants you to know that he was an eyewitness, and the rest of the disciples there were eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. See, opponents of the resurrection only needed to produce the body of Jesus, and Christianity was done. That's all they needed. If they produce a dead body of Jesus, then Christianity is going to be done like that. It's gone. But they couldn't do that because there was no dead body, because Jesus rose with a new body. And Christ says this is fundamental to our faith. He says, if Paul writes, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. That the resurrection is crucial when it comes to believing what we believe as Christians. And the resurrection of Jesus with a physical body. You might hear in some churches people teaching that the resurrection of Jesus is simply Jesus' spirit being raised again and living in the lives of his followers. That is not what John is saying happened here. If Jesus is just a spiritual resurrection, then he's no different than any other person. But if he rose from the dead with a body that you could touch, a body that we could eat food, which we see in here, that is evidence that Jesus was different than anyone else. And that is what John wants us to see. And it's because Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross paid for our sin. And if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then his death didn't pay for our sin. And it's because of this. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead with a physical body, then that would mean that Jesus' death was warranted, that he deserved to die. And if he deserved to die, that would only be because he had sinned. He had done something that deserved death. And if Jesus had sinned, his death would simply be the wages, the payment that he needed to pay for his own sin. And if his death paid for his own sin, it could not pay for yours. But because Jesus did not deserve to die, and the resurrection proved that he did not deserve to die, and he conquered death, then his death pays for your sin if you trust in him, if you believe in him. And Jesus did raise from the dead. Jesus did conquer death. And because he conquered death, we, in our lives as believers, can have peace, we can have purpose, and we can have power. I want you to look at how Jesus relates to Mary and to the other disciples here. Look first at verses 15 through 17. You know, he says, he's talking to Mary, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she says to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus says to her, Mary, and she turns and says to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And then Jesus says to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So when Mary finally recognizes Jesus, she realizes who he is. She would do what you might expect. She wants to give him a hug. She wants to hold on to him. She's going to him to hold on to Jesus. But Jesus tells her, don't cling to me because I haven't gone to the Father yet. See, Jesus had already told us earlier in the Gospel of John what would happen when he went to his Father, that the Advocate, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit would come after Jesus goes to the Father. And the Spirit is going to dwell in those who believe. So Jesus is telling Mary that her relationship with him is going to change. So don't cling to this physical body. You need to get used to the fact that I am not going to be with you physically, but the Holy Spirit, I am going to be with you through the Spirit dwelling in you. And through the Spirit, I will be with you always. You won't need my physical body with you. And then look at what happens with the disciples when they're locked in the room. In verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. So Jesus comes to his disciples, and what is the first thing he says to them? Peace be with you. Jesus shows him his battle wounds. He shows him the scars. He shows him where the nails had been. And then he says it again, peace be with you. Later, when Jesus appears to Thomas, what he says to Thomas is, "Peace be with you." Why would that be something that Jesus would repeat to his disciples? Why, as he comes back after being risen from the dead, why would he say, "Peace be with you"? Well, I want to remind you of another story. It might kind of seem disconnected at first, but we're going to get there. Do you remember the story of Herod and John the Baptist? Herod had John beheaded because he'd had John put in prison because John was telling him, "You can't be married to your brother's wife." And so he's in prison. And then Herod's wife's daughter comes and dances for Herod and his guests, most likely some type of an erotic dance. And it says he pleased Herod so much that Herod said, "I'll give you whatever you ask for, even to half of my kingdom." And so the girl goes to her mother, and the mother says, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist." So the girl comes back and says, "I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And so Herod has John executed, brings out the head, gives it to the girl. Well, what happens then when Herod hears about Jesus? And he hears about all the miracles that Jesus is doing, and people are wondering, who in the world is this guy? Who's the guy who is healing people and feeding people and raising people from the dead? And Herod says, and I believe in fear, he says, "John the Baptist, the one I beheaded, has raised from the dead. And he's coming to get me." I think that's what was going on in Herod's mind. He's risen from the dead, and he's coming back to execute judgment on me because I had him murdered. Now, Jesus really does come back from the dead, and he appears to his disciples. He appears to these men who had been with him for 3 years, but when he was betrayed and crucified, they scattered. They ran away. Peter even denies that he knew Jesus, to the point where he's calling curses down on himself to try to convince people that I don't really know Jesus. So when the disciples are glad that they see Jesus, I think there's also got to be, well, I wonder what Jesus is going to do. Think about what we did to him. Think about the way that we treated him. What is he going to do now that he has come back from the dead? And Jesus says, "Peace be with you." Because through Jesus' death on the cross, through his sacrifice for our sin, if we trust in him, we can have peace with God. Rather than judgment, those who believe have peace with God, and it's peace that goes beyond anything we could ever imagine. It's peace that is not just us being able to dwell with God. It's peace that is God dwelling in us. God dwelling in us by his Spirit. You see, our sin and rebellion against God rightfully made us God's enemies. We deserved to be on the bad end of God's wrathful judgment. But because Jesus conquered death, we can have peace. And there is no longer any fear of God's judgment because Jesus took that away on the cross. We have peace because Jesus conquered death for us. And we also have purpose. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." See, as a follower of Jesus, you are sent by Jesus to the world in the same way that the Father sent Jesus. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He says he will be with us always. And in the Great Commission, he says to go make disciples of all nations. You see, since Jesus conquered death, followers of Jesus have a purpose that goes beyond this life. Because Jesus conquered death, there is something beyond the grave. And it's not just a potentially endless cycle of reincarnation. It's not simply to be eaten by worms and to become part of a different cycle of life in which your remains are used to help grass grow. No, because Jesus conquered death, you can have eternal life. You can have abundant life. You can have life that is so joyful that the joys of this life won't even compare to it. If you think about the things in life that make you happier than anything else, the greatest joys you've ever experienced in life, those things are just like shadows in comparison to the joys you're going to have in heaven. They're real, but they are just so small in comparison to the joy that is yours forever if you are trusting in Christ. The greatest things you experience now are like a shadow compared to the joy that you will experience in heaven. And what the resurrection tells us and what Jesus in his resurrected body told his disciples is that that joy can be yours if you believe in Jesus, and you can help people get there by telling them about Jesus and telling them about the cross and telling them about the resurrection. And that means that everything you do in your family and your work and in all that you do, all of that can have an eternal significance because you can be bringing people to the knowledge of Christ through your testimony. Because Jesus has conquered death, you can have purpose. There's something for you to live for that's bigger than yourself. There's something for you to live for that's bigger than the world around you, the bigger than what you can see around you. Your life can have an eternal impact. You know, and that impact might start with something really, really small. Jesus uses images like a seed that grows into something bigger, something small that grows into something big to illustrate the kingdom of God. And I want to encourage you to think about what would happen if you and every other person going to church this morning in Manhattan, Kansas, were to think about one person that you would pray for, one person that you would love enough to share the good news about Jesus with, one person that would, through your love, through your testimony, come to see that God loves them and that Jesus died for them and that he rose from the dead so that they could have eternal life. If every person in every church in Manhattan, Kansas, just did that with one person, it would change Manhattan. Manhattan, Kansas would be a different place if that happened. Who's your one? You might have more than one. You might have 20. That'd be great. But who's your one? Who's one person that you love that much who doesn't know Christ that you want to see come to know him? In the bulletin, there was a note about community groups. This year, we're going to be studying some different passages in Scripture that are examples of Jesus or one of the apostles sharing the truth, basically doing evangelism with people around them and trying to see what we can learn from those passages about how to help people see who Jesus is and how to help people see the truth of the gospel. You know, if you're interested in getting into one of those groups, let me know, and I can connect you up with those groups at the different times that they're meeting. But we'll be starting up this week. I want to encourage you to, if you're not in a Sunday school class and you're not in one of those groups, to see about getting connected into one of those, to continue learning and growing in that area. But because of the resurrection, because Jesus has conquered death, we have peace, we can have purpose. But without this next point, you are going to be like the disciples, locked in a hidden room, fearful about what would happen. because you need the power that is available because Jesus has conquered death. And that power comes from the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 22. When he'd said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, this verse is a little confusing. Now, because we have to ask ourselves, what happens here when Jesus says, "Receive the Holy Spirit"? Because Jesus has already told us back in John chapter 16 that the Holy Spirit, the Helper, is not going to come until he goes away to the Father. And at this point, Jesus has not ascended to the Father. He's risen from the dead, but he's not ascended, and the Holy Spirit will not come and dwell in the hearts of the believers until Jesus ascends to be with the Father. So if the apostles genuinely received the Holy Spirit at this point, it would contradict what Jesus has said earlier in the Gospel of John. We know that the Holy Spirit comes with the believers in Acts 2 at Pentecost. That's when they are filled with power to declare the word boldly. And that's another reason to believe that the disciples didn't receive the Spirit at this point. In chapter 21, what do? We're going to see they go out fishing, but they're fishing for fish, not fishing for men. They're not yet fulfilling the call that Jesus has put on their lives. But when the Spirit comes, what do? They boldly preach the gospel. They boldly preach the gospel even though they are persecuted for preaching that gospel. If they received the Spirit at this point, their behavior would have been different than it is. See, what Jesus wants his disciples to understand and what John wants those who read his gospel, which was actually written after the Spirit had come, what he wants them to understand is that you need the Holy Spirit to accomplish the mission that I'm giving you, the mission that I'm calling you to. He said, yes, you need to believe that Jesus died on the cross so that sin could be forgiven. Yes, you need to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But if you try to just go out and proclaim those truths on your own strength, you're going to fail. You won't be able to do it without the power of the Holy Spirit in you. You need the Spirit's help. I was thinking about this week, and you don't get the opportunity to be a fly on the wall in my office during the week when I'm preparing sermons, but if you were, you might be surprised at how often I am like sitting there with the Bible open and reading the scriptures and saying, God, help me. Help me to understand what this is saying. Help me to understand what you want your people to hear through your word. And especially this week, as I'm preaching on the resurrection. I mean, how important is that? How crucial is that for us to get the truth of what Jesus did when he rose from the dead? And the desperate need for God's Spirit to help me understand, to be able to communicate, and then for the Spirit to be able to take that and do in each of your hearts and in my heart what he wants to do. I can't do that on my own. Without God's help, I would be fooling myself to even think that getting up here and preaching would accomplish anything. We need the Holy Spirit. And when we are sharing the gospel, when we are preaching the gospel to those who don't know, we need the Holy Spirit to give us boldness. We need the Holy Spirit to give understanding to those who are hearing. And because Jesus has conquered death, he rose from the dead. He ascended to the Father. The Holy Spirit dwells in you if you are trusting in Christ. And because the Spirit is in you, you have the power to declare the gospel. You have the power to make known the mystery of the gospel. Now, I'm sure that there are some here who have a hard time with the resurrection. You might not believe that it happened at all. You might be skeptical. You aren't really sure what you believe. Now, you might say that you believe, but if you're really honest, you know that your faith in the resurrection is a little bit shaky, and it wouldn't take much of a push just to knock the whole thing down. Now, if any of those describe you, I really want you to learn from Thomas's example here. Thomas wasn't there when the rest of the 11 first saw Jesus. They told him about it, but he didn't believe. And he said he would only believe if he saw with his own eyes and touched him with his own hands. Now, it's easy for us to give Thomas a hard time, but what happens when Thomas gets what he asks for? When Thomas gets what he said he needed, he believes. He exclaims, "My Lord and my God." He got what he needed to believe, and he believed. But sadly, what I think many today do is they claim they need the answer to one question, and when that question is answered, it doesn't lead to belief. It just leads to more questions. Now, questions are good. Questions help us learn. Questions can help us learn in that discovery of the truth. They can lead to us discovering the truth. But an unlimited supply of questions might be revealing a heart that says, "I don't believe in the resurrection," but really means, "I won't believe in the resurrection." And there is a big difference between saying, "I have done the research, I've looked into all of this, and I just don't believe it's true," versus coming up with question after question after question just because I refuse to believe it. I don't want to believe in the resurrection. I won't do the hard work of uncovering the evidence for the resurrection, because if I really come to the conclusion that Jesus rose from the dead, then I have to give him the authority that he deserves as the only one who is truly righteous. And I have to give him the authority that he deserves as the one whose claim about himself is that he is the creator, that he's the creator to whom I owe everything. And so those who say, "I won't believe in the resurrection," are saying, I'd rather live in ignorance. I'd rather be blind to the truth than submit my life to Jesus as the highest authority. But Jesus tells us that that's really just hurting ourselves. It tells Thomas, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Blessing comes to those who believe. Do you want the blessing of God? Believe in Jesus. Believe in the resurrection. And if you don't believe, but you want to, beg God for the faith to believe. Pray and don't give up until you have the faith to believe, because that's where blessing comes from. And when it comes to the resurrection, don't stick your head in the sand. If you don't believe, at least have the courage to explore the evidence and see why many have looked at that evidence and discovered the life that John writes about in verse 31 of this chapter. And I'm going to close with these last two verses, John 20, verses 30 and 31. "Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name."